All right. Well, it is good to see all you guys. Great turnout. Let's go ahead and get started so I can pretend to stay on track of time. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. All right. Father God, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to come and to learn and to continue to grow in our knowledge of all that you've done in history, God. Some of the men and people that you've raised up to help lead the church. And also, God, to just continue to give us wisdom about how to learn from the mistakes of others, to see where others went wrong, to see where others went off the beaten path, God, and just to continue to give us the wisdom on how to stay in line, how to stay firmly planted to your word when it comes to all matters, and that would be the final rule in everything that we do, God. And we thank you for giving us the wisdom to show us what happens when we get off from the Word, but also having the grace and mercy, God, to continue to preserve and protect your church, even through the failures of so many and the shortcomings, God. We thank you that you even use our shortcomings and failures today to continue to preserve your church and to bring about your sovereign plan. God, we thank you and we praise you. We ask that you would just edify this time of teaching. And we just say all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, before we get started, let me chapstick up. I am. This weather has got me dry. I tell you what, every come October, November, it's like war on my lips. And so I am lucky to have chapstick. All right, let's get started. So far, we have covered pretty much up through the mid-3rd century, so around 250 A.D., tonight, really, the goal is I want us to look at one more very important church leader. I don't want to call him a church father because he's never really been considered one because of many of his unorthodox views. He's very important to Christianity, but it is hard to say that he would be a father in the faith just because of some of the many unorthodox views that he holds to. So we're going to be looking at Origen of Alexandria tonight, and then we're going to, after we finish that, close out the 3rd century and bring us right into the beginning of the 4th century to what we're going to call the Battle of Milvian Bridge, where we see Constantine receive the great sign in the sky, and we will stop there before we get into all those details, and we'll pick up next week with the conversion of Constantine and the Council of Nicaea. That's where we're going to pick up next week. But we're going to make it all the way through the 3rd century tonight, looking at Origen and then kind of understanding some of the political atmosphere and some of the things that were going on to get us to the events that are going to take place at Milvian Bridge with Constantine starting next week. So let's get started looking at Origen. Origen of Alexandria, born 185 A.D., dying in 254 A.D. Who was Origen? His full name was Origenus Adamantius, or Origen. Thank you for short names. That's the one beautiful thing about a lot of these guys, is they all had a kind of a shorthand name, and I'm thankful for that. He was born in Alexandria to both a Christian mother and a Christian father. Now, this is one of the interesting things. Up to this point, a lot of our church leaders that we've seen have come through conversion. They've converted later in life, and Origen is one of the few that we have that are well known who came from both Christian parents, both a Christian mother and a Christian father. From an early age, Origen was known to be very knowledgeable and expressed a great love for scriptures. It is tradition has it, so take that with a grain of salt, that by the age of 10, he could recite the entire Gospel of John by memory at the age of 10. Now, take that with tradition, but nevertheless, he was very well known for his astute knowledge of the Scriptures at an early age. His father, Leonides, was executed for his faith in 202 A.D., and Origen wanted to follow his father's footsteps in being martyred. He went to, after the authorities came and took his father from the home, it is said that Origen immediately went to gather his things to go and follow his father to be martyred as well, but his mother intervened. Now, how she intervened is a funny story. We are told that his mother intervened by hiding all of Origen's clothes. She took all his clothes so he couldn't get dressed. So in other words, he was all for martyrdom, but not for immodesty. So you are not going to see that side of Origen. So that stopped him. Now, like again, that's tradition, but I wouldn't be shocked if that's true, looking at some of Origen's belief later in life, especially when it comes to matters of modesty and morality. Origen became a pupil of Clement of Alexandria, who we talked about last week, and wholly devoted himself to the study of the Bible and Greek philosophy. Remember, this is in the Alexandrian school, so it very much has a high view of philosophy compared to over those that are named Tertullian, who says philosophy has no place in Christianity. And so we see this high view of Greek philosophy with the teaching of the Scriptures being developed in the school of Alexandria. Tradition has it that after reading, and this is one tradition I would say is almost 100% correct, this is because of other evidences we have, but tradition has it after reading Matthew 19:12, he took it literally and castrated himself, an act he later expressed disapproval of. So obviously, Matthew 19:12, there are some who are eunuchs, who are made eunuchs by God, and those who make themselves eunuchs for God to do that. He took that literally, and he made that happen. And so that is going to be actually a major issue that comes down later in his life. Origen, as a young man, was said to be one of the most brilliant men in all of Alexandria, and that's saying a lot. Remember, we talked about last year, Alexandria is the intellectual capital of the Roman Empire. And so for this young man to be seen as one of the most famous pupils already, to be one of the greatest minds, says very much about his intellectual capacity. His bishop, Demetrius of Alexandria, appointed him over the school for those desiring to be baptized. Now, if you remember, we've talked about this in the past. Being baptized at this point was a very strenuous process, especially in light of the teachings regarding post-baptismal sins. How many sins are you allowed to do after baptism before you show yourself not to be a Christian? And that was the big issue. So it behooved a lot of people to really make sure baptism was something that they wanted to do. And in light of the persecution here rising up in the middle 3rd century, it was important to recognize in doing this, you are basically signing your death warrant, that you have been identified with this Christus, with this Christ. And so he became the school over those who were doing catechesis. That was the process of this instruction, this 2 to 3 year process of instruction for those who wanted to be baptized, and they were called catechumens. The church would instruct catechumens for a 2 to 3 year period prior to their baptism. And so here we go, we're in the middle of the 3rd century, and there is zero teaching regarding infant baptism at this point. It is totally irrelevant to the church. It would not have been any kind of concept, especially in light of the fact that the church is teaching people, it's teaching them what they need to know before they're actually even allowed to be baptized. But what we are going to see, post-conversion of Constantine, post-Christianity becoming the central and main religion of the Roman Empire, is that in order to be put on the tax rolls of the state, and for the census population, you know where the church attendance and the tax attendance all line up? It comes from the baptismal rolls. And so when you are baptized into the church, you are now becoming not only a member of the church, but a member of the state. And that is going to happen at the peace of the church, beginning post the conversion of Constantine, when he becomes the emperor of the empire and Christianity becomes the state religion. There is no separation between church and state. And so that's where you're going to see infant baptism take off through the roof. It was not long. He became the head of the Alexandrian Catechical School at 17 years old. 17 years old. It was not long before him and his bishop Demetrius began quarreling. Their love affair did not last very long. Demetrius thought that Origen was going to be a great pupil. And what is often kind of interesting is, in light of what we're going to see next, is, yes, Origen was brilliant, but I often wonder if the fact that Demetrius appointed him to be the head of the Alexandrian Catechetical School was primarily based upon his youth and his young age, in order that Demetrius thought maybe that would help him have influence over Origen, because he was such a younger man. But he thought wrong. Demetrius wanted full control over what went on in the Catechetical School. He believed that as the bishop in Alexandria, he had direct rights to determine what was going to be taught, how it was going to be taught, and everything that was going to be done. At this point, a monarchical episcopate, a monarchy, that's one episcopate bishop, so the rule of a single bishop, was very new in Alexandria. For very long, they had been ruled by a plurality of elders. It was not by a single bishop. It wasn't until around 150 that they began being ruled by a single bishop. And slowly, that idea of this episcopal power grew and grew, especially through the teachings of men like Cyprian, we saw last week. And so, Demetrius is trying to expand the scope of his power to basically take anything that has to do with Christianity and put it under his authority. But Origen resisted and argued that the school had always maintained its independence. And because of that, he saw no need and saw no biblical means to where Demetrius would have authority over the school. He was not going to tell Origen how to run things, basically. And so, Demetrius became a lifelong enemy to Origen. And we're going to see that play full out here, not too long, how that ends up changing things drastically. Nevertheless, regardless of the issues between Demetrius and Origen, the school in Alexandria flourished. It was one of the elite Christian schools. Many from all over the empire flocked to Alexandria to learn under Origen, to learn in the school, the Catechetical School of Alexandria. The school attracted a vast number of students and produced some of the most outstanding bishops of the Eastern Church, Dionysius of Alexandria and Gregory Thaumaturgos. These two men specifically have some of the greatest Christology of the early church. If you want to read a beautiful picture of Christ discussing His two natures, read Gregory Thaumaturgos and Dionysius of Alexandria. Their writing on the natures of Christ are absolutely beautiful. And they came out of this school, which is interesting in light of what we're going to learn about Origen a little later, that these two men did not adopt the similar views of those that the one who used to teach them. Origen began traveling around the empire to learn from the most distinguished Christian and pagan teachers. Now, this is different. Clement did the same thing. His mentor, Origen's mentor Clement, traveled around all of the Roman Empire learning from the greatest Christian teachers. Origen took it one step further, though. Origen said, not only do I want to learn from the best Christian teachers, I want to learn from the best pagan teachers. I want everything. I want the best you can give me from every worldview. And that's what he went after. And we're going to see how a lot of that influenced a lot of his teaching, specifically later in his life. Throughout the empire, Origen soon became famous as a consultant on matters of Christian doctrine and began his far-reaching influence on the theology of the Eastern Church. The church in Palestine ordained Origen as a presbyter, as an elder, but this proved the last straw for Bishop Demetrius. Now, this is why. It was highly irregular for a man to be ordained outside of his own bishop's jurisdiction. In other words, it'd be like someone coming up here, being a member of our church, spending time here, learning, fellowshipping, being a member of the church here at Hillside, and then going down to Texas to be ordained by a local church down there. Be very weird, because it'd be like, how do you know their giftings? That's something that the church does. The church sets apart the individual. They recognize the spiritual giftings. And so this very much angered Demetrius. And so this would be considered the last straw for him. And now he was going to move to action. Demetrius also argued that Origen was disqualified by church law due to his self-castration. And so this is actually one of the greatest reasons why we know that this is far more than tradition. We actually have the writings, the indictment of Demetrius, copies of the writings of Demetrius to basically put down any notion that Origen could serve in office because of his castration. And there was a growing church law at the time based upon Deuteronomy 23:1 that did not allow for leaders in the church to have any kind of to be a eunuch or any other things like that. And so that's based upon priesthood ordinances found in Deuteronomy 23:1. I'm not going to go and read all that, but you can and you'll see exactly where they would get that idea from. That's a very blunt verse. That's all I need to say. Demetrius excommunicated Origen from the church at Alexandria, and Origen simply took up his base and went to Palestine, Caesarea, and remained there for the rest of his life. So, really, Origen was totally unfazed by the fact that he was being excommunicated, and ultimately, the one who seems to kind of have the upper hand in the end was Origen. Because the Alexandrian school, when Origen went off to Caesarea, nearly lost three-quarters of those attending it to follow Origen. So what you started seeing there was a personality cult. Someone following this guy. And Origen had a huge personality. Now here's the thing. Origen, what's interesting about him, is he was not an arrogant man at all. He was actually very humble, shockingly. He was very humble. He took the excommunication and he didn't like rub it in his face. He didn't say, oh, you come with me. People just followed him. They followed his teachings. He was very unusual in how he taught. His style of rhetoric was very different. The way his mind worked and the way he weaved multiple worldviews together was something that was very attractive for a lot of people. And so it wasn't as if he was just saying, oh, you better leave here and come with me. He actually told people that it would be better for them to stay. But most of the catechetical school in Alexandria followed Origen to Caesarea. Origen spent the rest of his life writing, traveling, teaching, and preaching, with only allowing small periods of rest on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. Origen wrote a huge number of books. I mean, the volumes of Origen's writings are countless. And we told you why, because he had scribes follow him every day, writing down everything that he said. That was their only job. Anything I say, anything I stop and tell you to write down, you write it down. Just write it. And so there was volumes and volumes of work done, but unfortunately, we have very few of those things today. We know about them from their references in church history, other people referencing works of Origen, but that's the only things we have. We have very few surviving manuscripts, and we're going to see why, I think, a little later. Under the Emperor Diocletian, and also under the Emperor Decius, we see that many of the things that they did for Christianity was to have any Christian works burnt. That was one of the edicts put out by Diocletian. And we'll look at that here in a few minutes. The first group of his writing, you can basically group Origen's writings into four groups. And the first group was his biblical group. Origen produced a new scholarly edition of the Old Testament where he put the Hebrew text next to a column of the Hebrew text in Greek letters, basically a transliteration of the Hebrew. And then he put four different translations of the Greek Old Testament all in a single volume called the Hexapla. Here is a picture of that. So you have multiple columns. You'd have the Hebrew over here on the far left. You have a transliteration of Greek here underneath. To the right, you have the Symmachus version of the Greek, the Tetragram version of the Greek. And then over here down at the bottom, this is, you can start to see where it even blends into multiple things. There's actually folds in it. It's hard to see with the papyri, but there's actually folds here. You can actually see, I have it marked, an inner fold, that they would fold this into columns. If you've ever seen, you know, when you do arts and crafts as a child, they fold papers into like six columns, and their writing. And that's very much how Origen did this writing here. He was very much a student of the Old Testament and very much really thought the best way of doing this. So his understandings of the Greeks was taking every Greek text of the Old Testament and basically compiling them into one huge interlinear volume here of six parallel columns. And it's a very interesting, neat thing to see. Origen also wrote commentaries and sermons on almost every book of both Old and New Testaments. These commentaries and sermons were common points of studies for Christians throughout the East, especially in the monasteries. The monks really took to a lot of Origen's biblical commentaries. His commentaries were one of the most well sought after commentaries throughout the entire Eastern part of the church. The second group of writings that we have are called his first principles, Origen's first principles. This was the first attempt in all of church history to produce a systematic theology. Up until this point, everything was really partial. It was simple writings here and there, writings that were on a specific subject. But this was the first time systematically Origen combined the principles, four primary principles of Christian teaching, and wrote on them in a systematic manner. These systematic theologies attempt to lay out the entirety of Christian doctrine in an orderly manner. Origen divided the book into four main sections. He had a section on God, a section on creation, a section on free will, and the Scriptures. Those were the four main sections, the systematic sections of his first principles, really the first systematic theology we have today, that you can still go and find today. A third writing is Origen's Against Celsus. Celsus was a pagan philosopher, a Platonist, who attacked Christianity in the late 2nd century in a book called The True Word. Now, this was by far the most probing criticism of Christianity ever written by a pagan. Of all of the attacks on Christianity, Celsus' attack was by far the most probing. It really dug deep, and you can tell that Celsus actually did his homework. He wasn't just writing because he thought these Christians were weird, or they eat babies because they go and save them in the woods at night, and they say they eat the flesh and blood, and they aren't incest because they call each other brothers and sisters. He knew all that was garbage. He actually took the time to read the Scriptures and to learn the difference between the Catholics, that is, the true Christians, the true Orthodox Church, and those who called themselves Gnostic Christians. And he learned to distinguish those two. So he had an understanding of both the Bible and also who truly was an Orthodox Christian. He wasn't just putting forth a ton of straw men, which is what made his critique against Christianity such a powerful one compared to his contemporaries. He approved some aspects of Christianity. He taught that there was one supreme God. He believed in the doctrine of the Logos and its ethical teachings. He appreciated the ethical teachings of the Bible. However, Celsus abhorred Jesus. He abhorred him. He rejected him as an imposter, as a sorcerer, and accused the apostles of inventing the myth of the resurrection, as if we haven't heard that before. Right? It all started with Celsus. I mean, this idea, he takes it back to the Jews, and what's funny is he actually borrows the Jews' argument. Tell them that they have taken the body, that they came and taken the body. He uses that and sees, here it is. I told you. They took the body. And it's, I guess he didn't read the context around that. But yeah. So this was his idea, that the resurrection was invented. He actually taught that Jesus came out of Egypt at a later point in life. We see that what? Joseph had to take the toddler Jesus and Mary and flee into Egypt to protect them from Herod. But they were only there for a temporary amount of time. But he taught that he was there for a long period of time. And there he picked up witchcraft and sorcery. And I will argue today, there is many today who will argue that kind of teaching about Jesus as well. Especially if you find yourself in the international dark web of YouTube. There's a lot of that kind of teaching still floating around. Celsus' main argument of Christianity, is that they would not accept the established religion of the empire. Of everything else, he said the one major issue of Christianity is that it's an act of treason. It does not respect the rules of law in the empire. He called Christian disobedient, antisocial, and divisive lawbreakers. And in 248 AD, Origen wrote his response. And this is by far, if you're going to read a work of Origen, I would argue read his Against Celsus. There's not a ton of his off-the-wall unorthodoxy where you're like, where are you going with this? It is straightforward. And if you want to know how you are to properly refute a position, how to properly debate, this is the book you need to read. It is one of the greatest of all Christian apologies by an early church thinker. Origen answered every point made by Celsus. Every single point he offers a refutation. He doesn't just cover the big things. He doesn't just beat around things. Every point Celsus makes against Christianity, Origen refutes it. He doesn't miss a beat. He displays tremendous cultural learning and writing in a calm, dignified manner. Unlike people like Tertullian, he doesn't resort to name-calling. He doesn't say, oh, you idiot. Oh, you pontiff mouse who's gnawed the gospel to pieces. He doesn't revert to those kind of language. He systematically, calmly and gently destroys Celsus' argument, point by point, with no ad hominem, no bad language, no resorting to name-calling. It is a literal class on how to do apologetics and to refute a position, in my opinion. On the central question of Christian disobedience to the religious laws of the empire, Origen wrote that God's law must always come before man's law. Christians would never attempt to overthrow the empire by force, but where the empire's laws conflicted with God's, Christians would always disobey the empire and peacefully suffer the consequences. In other words, we will always follow the law until it goes against God's law. We will always be good citizens. We will always stand for the truth. We will always support our countries and pray for our leaders. But when the law goes against that which is the clear teaching of God, we will not obey, and we will peacefully suffer whatever consequences you should bring. That was his teaching. He was not saying, we're not trying to be disobedient, we're not trying to be treasonous, but God's law is greater than man's law. And that was Origen's primary teaching against Celsus' main argument. There's the final group of Origen's writings, and these were his practical writings. Now, some of these writings include a highly influential book on prayer. It's a very good book on prayer. And it also contains the earliest known commentary on the Lord's Prayer. He does a verse-by-verse commentary and exposition on the Lord's Prayer. Now, you think that I preach slowly, and you think that I take a lot of time on verses. On the Lord's Prayer, his commentary is almost 412 to 415 pages long, simply on a commentary of the Lord's Prayer. So, nevertheless, I come from a long line of people who are very long-winded, or in his case, very long verse. But I guess you can do that when you have anybody to just write down anything that you have to say about the matter. He also wrote a book on martyrdom, which renewed Origen's confidence that he would die for the faith before ever compromising. And this would ultimately be a self-fulfilled prophecy for Origen down the road. Origen was a controversial figure throughout his life and continues to be so today. On one side, there are a few patristic Christian leaders who can compare with Origen's noble, humble, and gentle character. There are very few Christian leaders that can say and be as gentle and compassionate and humble as Origen truly was. He really was a humble guy. Almost everyone that writes about him, even his enemies, talk about his humility and his kindness and his gentleness and how that appeals to so many. Or there are very few leaders who can compare with his vast intellect on not only Christian theology, but pagan philosophy. Very few Christian leaders can compare to him at this time point, and from this time frame, compared to Origen, and his character and in his vast intellectual knowledge. However, on the other hand, Some of Origen's theology has given rise to some of the greatest disputes in church history. And this is interesting because Origen is an early Christian thinker that gets used about as equally as much by the Orthodox beholders, believers, that's us, as it does heretics. He gets quoted by both sides. He is the favorite theologian of the heretics, specifically the Mormons. And you're going to see when we start looking at some of his teachings very quick why the Mormons love to cling on to Origen. Origen argued that the Bible and nothing else was the only inspired work, and that all Christian thinking was to be based on. So he argued for sola scriptura. He argued for the final rule of faith. Unfortunately, that's what he said was true, but when you actually look at what he practiced, you'll see that his words and his practice did not really match up in light of that. His Platonism was greatly shaped by how Origen read and interpreted his Bible. So, even though he argued that the Bible is the sole rule of faith, the final arbiter on all Christian matters, he read it through a Platonist lens. And because of that, his views of interpretation were radically skewed. He brought things to the text that were never, ever, or could have ever been found in the text, lest you bring something from outside within. He is one of the greatest teachers of eisegesis in all of church history. And by eisegesis, that means to bring something into the text, whereas our job is to exegete, which is to take from the text. And we are going to see the complete opposite of that with Origen. When he translated the Bible, he said it had three levels of meaning, which he called the body. The first was the body, and that is the literal meaning. Every text has a literal meaning, and that was the body. But also every text has the soul, which is the moral or ethical meaning behind the text. And then the highest level was the spirit of the text, and that was its spiritual meaning. So every text had a literal meaning, a moral and ethical meaning, and a spiritual meaning. And the goal was to always try to get past merely the body and the soul, but to get to the spirit of the text. Now this was influenced by Origen's threefold view of human nature. And some have argued that this threefold view, body, soul, and spirit, is actually Platonic in its origin. And there's a lot of debate on that. So we're not going to get too much into that. Whether humanity is a duality, is it a trifold reality, or is it mono concepts where the body and soul are far more intertwined than we can imagine? There's a lot of debate amongst that. But nevertheless, yes.
Greek philosophy, definitely.
Yeah, no doubt. I mean, Greek philosophy was almost put on par, even for Christian thinkers, equal with the Bible. And so it became a very big means by which it became an interpretive lens for how the Bible was to be read. And you're going to see a lot of that with Origen. Yes. So Platonism ultimately is the teachings that come from Plato. And there's lots of teachings. We spent a lot of time on that in the first. But ultimately, it's a very dualistic concept, right? Where the body and the soul, the body is evil, matter is evil, the soul is what is ultimately where salvation comes from. Salvation is trying to release the soul from the material. Plato taught that there was one supreme God. He did teach that he rejected paganism. There's lots of things about that. He talked a lot about the levels of reality, understanding a multiple level of reality, which you're going to see a lot in Origen, where there is a multi-level concept of how we receive reality, that every person is living at a different level of reality. And the ultimate goal is to get to the highest level of reality, which is the total separation of spirit from matter. And that will be ultimately salvation in the body. Yes? Reincarnation, which is how you would ultimately get to that point of the finest, highest level of separation, is you would be given over and over and over again until finally you would understand now how to divorce yourself from the soul and from the material. And so there's lots with Platonism. You can do months and months on sheer what just Plato taught, but that's really the main teachings of Platonism. The literal meaning of the Bible was considered far less important than the ethical or spiritual meaning. And this allowed him to build up a theology that did not require him to have to tie any of his teachings to the literal meaning of the text. In other words, he could literally espouse anything he thought the text said. And if somebody said, well, that's not what the text is saying there literally, he'd say, well, that doesn't even matter. Who cares what it says literally? I'm telling you what it says spiritually. And so this was a very almost smart tactic on Origins, because it's almost impossible to refute it. It's almost impossible to refute it when you're taking the text and say, well, it says this. And he goes, well, that doesn't matter. I'm telling you what you need to be reading into it. And it's like, okay, that's a hard thing to refute. So it's really an ingenious strategy by him, but it is a very wrong way to read your Bible. I do not recommend it. The deeper meaning put forward by Origen often meant its allegorical meaning. Origen used this allegorical method on every story of Scripture. Now, that's the problem. There are things in the Bible that are clearly symbolic, that are symbolism, that you read as symbols. The tree, when it talks about the trees clapping their hands in praise, that's obviously poetic language. And so the genre of the text determines how we read it. You don't read a historical narrative as poetry, but you don't read apocalyptic narrative as historical narrative, because then you're going to get really confused on how you ought to read it. The problem with this was, he took everything allegorically. Any text was an allegory. Every story, every historical narrative could be allegorized towards a deeper meaning. And it's not that he did not understand the literal meaning. He just saw the spiritual meaning as far more important. Now, this was the common method of Greek philosophers. It's that Alexandrian mindset. And this is how they used to interpret Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. They would take the stories found in that and allegorize them in a way to find a deeper spiritual principle in the text. The literal story meant very little to the Greeks. It was, what is the deeper principle behind it? That's what we ought to be looking for. And in doing so, he divorced himself from the clear teaching of the text a lot and a lot of times. Whenever something did not add up, or the text seemed unworthy of belief to Origen, scholars would simply come up with a deeper spiritual meaning. And this was the danger of the allegorical camp in Alexandria. Because they would read an Old Testament passage, and if they couldn't reckon it, if it didn't make sense to them, they would just abandon the literal meaning and say, there's got to be a deeper spiritual meaning. If it didn't reckon itself, if they didn't, instead of chewing on it and letting tension exist in the text, they said, well, it's too much tension, we just got to throw the literal out and clearly spiritualize something different. That didn't really happen. It's just there to teach us a deeper principle, right? And that is very much what 90% of liberal universities, liberal seminaries today teach regarding the Bible. That it is not a text to be believed as truth. But there are simply spiritual principles which can be drawn from the stories. But the stories themselves did not really happen. And so we see a recapitulation of this kind of teaching in almost every major theological seminary in the United States right now. And so briefly before we move on any further, they just did a state of theology in the United States where they surveyed 5,000 evangelicals. And one of the questions that they asked was, is the Bible a means of objective truth, or is it simply myth by which we gain principles for? And those who agreed that it was just a book of myths that we can get principles from was almost 70% of every evangelical polled believed that the Bible is nothing more than a collection of myths by which we can gain some spiritual insight to. That is fundamentally an anti-evangelical view of Scripture. yet 70% agreed with that stance. And so we are seeing a recapitulation of this kind of off-the-wall teaching regarding the Bible. And it's really an indefensible argument. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Even though there are some, many today, many liberal pastors who would tell you, oh, there's absolutely nothing true about this book. It's simply a myth, every bit of it. And we are gaining. So it's hard to call them wolves because they're not even trying to hide it much more. They are definitely wolves, but they're definitely not hiding in sheep's clothing. They're more than happy to consider themselves that. I was watching a lady the other day who basically deconstructed the entire Bible in front of the church in a single moment. And people stood up and clapped and shouted for her after she was willing to say, none of this is ultimately true, but we can get principles from it. And that is where we're heading. But it's nothing more. There's nothing new under the sun. It is a recapitulation of the work of Satan. And Satan has always attacked the Word of God from the very garden. Did God really say? And so because of that, God's Word will always be the first place that comes under attack. So what was Origen's understanding of life? How can we outline Origen's understanding? He taught that creation happened in two stages. God created a purely spiritual world of spirit beings. And this was not an act of time, but an eternal act. And there never was a time when these spirit beings did not exist. This is called the pre-existent state. If you know anything about Mormon theology, you can see now why Mormons really like Origen. Because they teach the pre-existent state of all souls. That God, Elohim, has multiple wives, and those wives, through physical conjugation, give birth to spirit children. Now, Origen didn't teach that much. He just taught that every person was created in eternity past as a spirit being. God gave them free will as their most precious possession, but they misused it to turn away from their Creator. As a result of their sin, God then created the physical universe of space and time. You see the Platonism here, how it's affecting. Some of the spirits rebelled, and He then placed them in physical bodies. So the physical body is a punishment. Here again, see the Platonism coming through. Physical bodies as human beings, and made them to experience hardship and discipline to bring them back to Himself. And those who fell even deeper became demons. So ultimately, we're all one source. We're all spiritual beings. And yet again, here we see the Mormon theology. Mormons teach that Christ and Satan are brothers in the premortal existence. And here we have it, this coming idea that ultimately all of us are beings, are pre-eternal or premortal, eternal spiritual beings, and all of us that fell became either human beings or demons if we fail far enough. Now, both demons and humans, this is something very interesting. He taught that demons and humans could freely return to God by their own free volition at any time. Demons and mankind are capable of turning back to God at any moment by their will. Even Satan could repent and be saved, according to Origen. The process of salvation would be ongoing until God had brought back every rebellious spirit to Himself. And this was Origen's doctrine of universalism. Origen was one of the first universalists in church history, whereby he taught that God will continue to do saving work until every demon, until every human that rebelled will ultimately be saved. That will be God's work. And that's what he taught. And therefore we have Origen's doctrine of universalism. And this is why a lot of heretics like Origen. It gives them credence at a very early point in church history. Let us continue. Origen taught that hell was not a place of eternal punishment, but a place where a purifying fire cleansed souls from their sins. You want to know where the doctrine of purgatory came from? Right there. That's where they used to teach purgatory from, was Origen's view of the doctrine of hell. His belief that God had created the physical world as a result of sin meant that Origen saw no continuing place for physical things. Therefore, he argued the resurrected body would be purely spiritual. There would be no fleshly nature to the resurrected body. Therefore, yet again, see the Platonism. He taught that Jesus' significance in the process of redemption was that He is the revealer of God. From the creation of the world, the divine Logos, which was Christ, had united Himself with a pre-existing human spirit. In time, this spirit took on human flesh and became Jesus of Nazareth. Origen taught that Jesus' human life on earth belonged to the changing world of time, but that His spirit, which was united to the Logos, belonged in the realm of eternity. Salvation for Origen meant that a person penetrated past the human life of Jesus to the eternal truth of His divine nature as the Logos. And so basically, it was looking past this physical character of Jesus that we have in the Gospel and looking beyond that to the eternal Logos. That was where salvation came from. That a true saving knowledge of Jesus was not the Jesus seen in the Gospels, that was merely Him and His human nature, but seeing Him more as the eternal divine Logos, the Creator of all things, subject away, divorced away from the frailties and the weakness of His incarnated state. Yes? Right. Well, actually, in the Old Testament, the angels are called sons of God, the B'nai Elohim. They are called sons of God. And so he would utilize that as an argument. But we're also going to get to his doctrine of eternal generation. Because this is what he means. He does not mean that Christ is the same kind of spirit being we are. That's where he differs from Mormon theology. And that's where any Mormon who uses Origen immediately finds himself in a rough place. Because he didn't teach what they taught. But he taught that there is something distinctly separate about the Logos and about Christ that does separate Him from all other spirit beings. Now he would say Satan is on the field of us, but not Christ. Christ is above and beyond, the eternal second head of the Trinity. So he would teach that. And so he does not hold to the Mormon doctrine where Christ and Satan are brothers and pre-eternal beings like the Mormons hold to. And so, and we'll get to that. We'll talk about his doctrine of eternal generation here in a second. The knowledge of the Logos of Jesus would eventually turn a person into the likeness of God. Origen's most favorable contributions to Catholicity was his insistence that the Logos and the Father were two distinct persons. Now, this was important in light of the false teaching of Sabellianism or modalism at the time. Modalism simply teaches that the Father has appeared in different modes throughout history. So He has appeared as the Son, and then He now appears as the Spirit. But it is all one person and one being. The Father is the Son, the Father is the Spirit, and they are all one person, one being. That was the Sabellian heresy. But And Oneness Pentecostals hold that same view as well today. But what Origen taught was that the Logos and the Father were distinct persons. They were of the same nature, but they were distinct persons. And that's important because that is a Trinitarian view. They are of the same being, of the same essence, of the same nature, but they are distinct in personhood. Origen taught that the Father and the Logos were two distinct persons who enjoyed a personal relationship with each other, loving each other and communing with each other and seeking to glorify each other. Origen became the first Christian theologian to teach the eternal generation of the Logos. And eternal generation is a very important doctrine to the Christian faith. This is what it means. This doctrine teaches that the distinction between the persons of the Father and the Logos are like that of a father and a son. Clearly the two are distinct persons, but through the process of begetting the son, the son derives the nature of the father. Origen taught that the Logos was begotten out of the father and therefore shared his very nature, but that this begetting did not happen at a particular moment of time, but rather it was a timeless and eternal act. There was never a time when God was without the Logos. And this is a Christian doctrine. We hold to this, the doctrine of eternal generation. That in eternity past, that in a timeless, eternal act, that the Son, the Logos, that which is Christ, was with God, was eternally begotten, not created, but was begotten of the Father, and therefore has equal and perfect similar nature, the exact nature of the Father. In Him the fullness of deity dwells, we are told in Scripture. They are the exact nature, the exact representation, but they are distinct in personhood. And so the doctrine of eternal generation, the eternal generation of the Son, is one of the most important contributions of Origen to all of Christian orthodoxy. It is a view that we hold to today. But the problem is Origen goes too far with it. If he would have just stopped with this, it would have been an amen. But he goes too far, like so many others do. Unlike all the other eternal spirit beings, the Logos was not brought into existence out of nothing, but was begotten out of the divine nature from the very essence or substance of God. The Logos was not a created being, which 78% of evangelicals believe, which is a damnable heresy, by the way, to teach that Jesus is a created being. He did not teach that, but he taught that he was the uncreated offspring of the Almighty Father, therefore why he is to be called the Son of God, the singular Son of God, not in the angelic sense which was found in the Old Testament. Origen taught that the Logos did not belong to creation. He was uncreated, eternal, divine, and a distinct person from His Father. Orthodoxy will always be, Christian orthodoxy, Christian truth, will always be indebted to Origen for his insistence and explanation of the eternal generation of the Logos, the Son of God. But once again, he falls off the deep end. How does he do it? Because he taught that the Logos had a lesser degree of divinity than the Father. The degrees of divinity that he gets come from a Greek philosophy known as Middle Platonism, which teaches a degree of divinity, that there are lesser degrees of the divine nature. And Origen also applied this to the Holy Spirit, who was a degree less divine than the Son, than the Logos. Therefore, the Trinity in Origen's mind was co-eternal, but it was not co-equal. And that is an undermining of Christian truth, where the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, are both co-eternal and co-equal in their nature. Origen is the early church thinker of both the Orthodox and the heretics. Both quote him with vigor and passion, and perhaps no one else in church history could provide so much to build up the orthodoxy of the church while at the same time tear it down with the other hand. It's like he literally had a hammer in one hand and a saw in the other. And everything he built up, he came behind and sawed down. That is Origen's legacy. With the exception of a few things, many refuse to consider Origen a church father, including myself. I do not believe Origen is a church father and should not be considered as one because of his obviously unorthodox views. It's not as if he just goes off a little bit on the deep end on certain things that are kind of secondary. The issues that he goes off on the deep end are major issues, and therefore he is to be read with a very high grain of salt. It takes a level of high discernment to read Origen in order to rightly divide that which is good and should be held on to, and that which should be cast aside as far as you can throw it. During the persecution of the Emperor Decius, Origen was captured in 250 AD, and for 4 years he was subjected to prolonged sadistic torture by the authorities, and ultimately he succumbed to his injuries in 254 AD, fulfilling his prophecy that he would die a martyr's death for the faith. If you remember last week, many during this persecution just gave idols to sacrifices. They just gave sacrifice to idols. It didn't bother them at all. Whole churches capitulated their faith, but not Origen. And if there is one act that we can say truly is deserving for what Origen did and what he stood for, it is his full ability to go through 4 years of some of the most horrific torture you could possibly think of and never once deny Christ in the faith. And for that, he will always deserve my respect as a person of God, regardless of some of his very off-the-wall and orthodox views. So here we go. Let's close here with how the empire looks at the end of the 3rd century. A few things to give us some details in context to lead us into next week. In the last half of the 3rd century, persecution was far less than in the beginning and middle. The tottering military situation greatly benefited Christians from being the focus. The Germanic tribes of the north invaded over and over and over again to the Roman Empire. They invaded into Asia Minor, the Balkans, Greece, and France. The Sassanid Empire of the Persians attacked from the east, seizing control of the Middle Eastern provinces 3 times during this period. And for a time, it seemed as if the Roman Empire would crush under the weight of its enemies. However, under the leadership of soldier emperors like Claudius, Gothic, and Aurelian, the empire grew more and more stable. We start seeing these leaders being raised up, very much like Caesar. These soldier leaders, these general leaders being raised up that are fighting with their men. And the empire became back to full stability under the Emperor Diocletian, who reigned from 284 to 305 AD. Outside the empire's eastern province of Cappadocia existed a little independent kingdom called Armenia, who would become the first Christian nation in history. In 300 AD, Christianity became Armenia's official national religion through the powerful evangelical work of a man known as Gregory the Illuminator. He is known as the Illuminator because it is he who brought the light of Christ to the Armenians. He is also called the Apostle of Armenia. I just find that so interesting. So often we think of the first kind of church state as Rome, and it was actually the little nation of Armenia in 300 AD. 3 new religious movements began to spring up. A lot of people like to use these religions, and if you've ever seen the Zeitgeist on YouTube, which is just a bunch of hogwash, to be honest with you, it is, people who get wooed by that have showed me they've never done a lack of research in their life. But it was a huge thing, caused a lot of people to doubt Christianity. But a lot of what you see in these 3 new religions is used in that Zeitgeist film. There was sun worship. It became a huge pagan religious movement at this time. The sun became a symbol of the one supreme God. Sun worship showed the development of how paganism continually progressed towards a belief in one God. A great temple to the unconquered sun was built in Rome in 274. And it was actually, this was Constantine's original religion. He was big into sun worship. He worshipped the unconquered sun. People began celebrating the 25th of December as the sun's birthday. And yes, that is where the Christian holiday of Christmas came in. Now, before we get into the question, well, does that mean we shouldn't celebrate Christmas on the 25th as a pagan holiday? I'm not going to even answer that, because the Sunday before Christmas, so the 16th, I think that is December, I'm going to do a whole class on the origins of Christmas. And so that will be what our history lecture will be on that night. The answer is absolutely not. When Rome becomes a Christian empire, in order to try and continue to produce and Christianize the nation, they simply adopt holidays that already are and utilize them for Christian practices. So it's not as if going, oh, man, let's just change this and this is for Christ. It's like, no, they just took holidays that people already celebrated, and in order to forcibly Christianize the nation, they took all of the previous holidays and then basically gave them Christian names and made them all about a Christian reality. And so, no, the date was just because it was already a national holiday. It has nothing to do. Christmas does not have pagan roots inherently. It just was, they adopted a pagan holiday date and made it a Christian holiday to try and continue to forcibly make the whole nation a Christian one. And we'll get more into detail on that when we go over the full lesson. The fact that many were growing accustomed to believing in only one God made it easier for many people to pass from worshiping the Son to the Son. But that did not come without its problems. Some converts to Christianity continued to practice sun worship as well. We're going to see that. Many argue that the conversion of Constantine was actually not really a conversion at all, that he still continued to practice worship to the unconquered sun. There's so much debate on that, and we'll just go with what we can see from what history says. Some converts to Neoplatonism was also developed during this time. It was a revival of the philosophy of Platonism in the 3rd and 4th centuries. Platonist was its founder, taught that as light flows from the sun, everything comes from the One. Light, however, becomes dimmer the further it gets from the source. And so Platonist taught that reality has multiple levels. And every level beneath the other grew less and less real. So every rung, if you think about a ladder, every rung that you move further down, you move further away from that which is true reality. Think of a ladder with the One. So the One is the idea of the utmost deity, the One Supreme God. He was called the One. He is at the top of the ladder. And as you move further down from the One, you move further away from true reality. Plotinus taught that the soul longs for the One, as a wanderer longs for his native land. But by spiritual discipline, one could continually make their way up the rungs of the ladder towards the One and true reality. The last great enemy of the church, a man by the name of Emperor Julian, he's called the Apostate, was an avowed Neoplatonist. Many of the Cappadocian fathers, men like Ambrose of Milan, Augustine of Hippo, saw this philosophy as a revelation, they call it a revelation of the unregenerate heart, seeking to find the one true God. So Plotinus' teaching about a heart longing to find true reality, longing to find the real, the true reality, the One, trying to find it, a wanderer, a pilgrim, he calls it, in this life. Ambrose and Augustine, who are some of the greatest Christian theologians, say this is a picture of the natural revelation of God working on the conscience of unregenerate man to try and seek and find the one true God. And so they use a lot of Neoplatonist ideas not to try and say it's equal with Christianity, but to serve as an apologetic launching point to say, you're saying the soul is longing for something. Amen. Let's show you what it truly longs for. Let's show you who the One truly is. Very much a Pauline concept at the Areopagus. Right. But well, they would say, they would use a very much a pull yourself up by your own moral bootstraps. So Platonism would teach that by your own efforts you can ultimately get there. But it wouldn't have been faith. Whereas Ambrose and Augustine will teach them that it is by faith that we progress towards the one true God. And so theirs was far more a works-based system of morality and taking upon virtue and building yourself up to that. Then there was finally Manichaeism. It was a new form of Gnosticism invented by a Persian man named Mani. Mani called himself an apostle of Jesus Christ and claimed that he received new revelation which brought together all the truths of all previous religions. Mani was deeply influenced by Marcion, we talked about him, and taught the whole universe could be explained as a conflict between two equal and external forces of light and darkness. This is where Star Wars comes from. Like that, and that's not a joke, by the way, either. Yeah. You'll see. And he's very much influenced by Buddha and other Eastern religions. Man, this is what he believes. So he taught humans must recognize that they are a mixture of these two forces. They're gray Jedis, basically, if you know anything about Star Wars lore. They have this balance between good and evil. And they will be helped by agents of light who include Buddha, Zoroaster, so we get Zoroastrianism from. Jesus, and then Mani himself. Mani threw himself in the pot. He said, I can help you too. I'm an agent of light to help woo you away from the dark side. They're like Luke crying out to Rey, don't enter the darkness, don't enter the cave. And that's for any Star Wars nerds in here. You know where this is coming from. To do this, people must abstain from anything that keeps them bound to the physical world. He rejected the Old Testament and put a great emphasis on reason. He said that he could rationally argue into everything he taught because he's nice and humble that way. Very much so. Reason is ultimately the great one. Reason is everything. And you see that very much in the new atheist today as well. Yes. Yes. Oh, right. Yeah, the external forces of light and darkness. Yeah. Yeah, this is very much. A lot of people tried. I actually heard of a church that did a sermon series on Star Wars, and I said, that's horrible. What do you think? It has nothing to do with Christianity. It's built on Eastern religion. The idea of light and darkness, a battle, a dualism concept, right? It's very much this. It has nothing to do with Christianity at all. Manichaeism was a zealous missionary faith. It spread quickly throughout the empire, especially in Syria and Africa. Its followers were called Manichees, and both Christians and pagans alike feared them. That was one thing. Both Christians and pagans said, uh-oh, we got to do away with these guys because they were zealous. You think the Jehovah's Witnesses are bad. The Manichees were knocking on your door all the time trying to teach you this faith. Its last great flowering, it was the Gnostics movement last great flowering in the early church, and it spread all the way to China, where it lasted in the southern part of China all the way into the 16th century. So, and I think primarily because of its high level of raising up Buddha is probably why it had such a success in China. An unexpected change will soon come. The Emperor Diocletian was a great political reformer and carried out drastic reformations. He divided the Roman Empire into two administrative spheres, the East and the West. And he then placed another colleague emperor in the West, someone that was equal with him in the West. And these two emperors, the top level emperors of the East and West, would be called Augustuses. They were the Augustus. And they would place junior emperors underneath them. Each one would be allowed to appoint their own junior emperor, and they would be known as the Caesars. So the Augustus were the highest ones in each of the sides, and the Caesars were the junior emperors underneath them. For most of his reign, Diocletian carried out a policy of religious toleration. However, it was not the same for his Caesar, Galerius. Galerius influenced Diocletian to be far more harsh on other religions. In 297, he banned Manichaeism and ordered that all Manichees be put to death. And then in 303, he turned his attention to the Christians. He issued four edicts against Christians. They're known as the four edicts of Diocletian. The first edict was that all church buildings were to be destroyed, all Christian texts burnt, and all Christian worship forbidden. And that's why I say the fact that we have almost 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament at this point is unbelievable in light of the constant persecution as one of the means being to burn the text of the Christian. The fact that God preserved 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament today is just a powerful recognition of the supernatural reality. There is not a single other ancient text that has 1/1,000th of that level of argumentation and that level of evidence behind it to support its veracity and reliability. Not even close. Secondly, all clergy were to be arrested and imprisoned. Third, all clergy were to offer sacrifices to the gods or be tortured. And then lastly, all citizens throughout the empire are to sacrifice to the gods and be executed if they refused. In 305, Diocletian stepped down from power and he forced the other Augustus, Maximian, to resign at the same time. And this meant that Galerius would become the new Augustus of the eastern half of the empire. And this would be tragic for Christians. Because if there was ever a man who had no other goal but to eradicate any other religion except the pagan religion of the empire, it was Galerius. However, a much more tolerant Constantius became Augustus in the West. When Constantius died in 306, the soldiers made his son, Constantine, into the new Caesar. The West was now divided between Constantine in the north, he was over the British Isles, and Maxentius over France and Gaul, who was anti-Christian. So you had Constantine, who was very tolerant of Christianity, and then you had Maxentius, who was radically anti-Christian. And the question was going to be, who would ultimately become the Augustus
of the land.
The conflict in the West would ultimately be settled in a battle on Milvian Bridge on the Tiber River outside of Rome. And that's where we're going to pick up next week with the conversion of Constantine at Milvian Bridge. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the continual knowledge to grow and to learn on such matters, that we could grow more discerning and wisdom to better identify worldviews, to identify counterfeits to the Christian faith, to better understand our faith and how you continually preserved and grew and built your church. God, we thank you for your goodness and your providence to protect and to raise up leaders just at the right time, to protect texts and preserve them for us to be able to have today. God, your grace and mercy is astounding. And you will never let anything come against your church. You promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And you have been perfect in that promise. And you will always be faithful to that promise. God, we thank you. We praise you. I ask that you would protect everyone as they travel home tonight. And we just say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.